Please be seated. Thank you. Acts chapter 6. I'll ask you to remain seated as I read these texts. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we come to these portions of Scripture to consider the church and the shepherding care of the church and the officers you've called to lead the church, we pray for grace and wisdom and insight. Lord, some here perhaps have never really considered the importance of church oversight and government. And Lord, we know that it's important because you gave it to us. And so we ask that you'd give us wisdom and grace. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you would show us Christ, the chief shepherd of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the biggest hole in the modern evangelical's understanding of the Christian life? What's the biggest hole in the modern evangelical's understanding of the Christian life? Well, we could come up with a whole lot of things, and perhaps many who would consider some of the weaknesses of modern-day American evangelicalism wouldn't point to what I would consider one of the most important issues, and that is, I believe that the biggest hole in the modern evangelical's understanding of the Christian life is a lack of regard for the nature and ministry of the church. A lack of regard for the nature and ministry of the church. The Christian life, by many, is viewed as a largely autonomous one. The Christian life is viewed by many, it could even perhaps, you could say by most, as a largely autonomous one. It is true that in our age, the internet age, people are highly connected. In fact, we are more connected than ever. And yet at the same time, and this is the irony, while we are more connected than we have ever been, we are also more divided and autonomous than we have ever been, it seems. As one writer put it, we are alone together. We are alone together. And this is the way a lot of people are living their Christian life. They're living it alone, together with people and kind of loose connections online or through various social media platforms or texting platforms, but are not a part of the church. You see, we are highly connected. At the same time, we are also very individualistic and consumeristic, you know, what are you going to do for me, in our view of spirituality. Many professing believers want to cobble together their own version of the Christian life from various books and internet sites and friendships and family members. They want to cobble it all together and have their own version of the Christian life. This is the way I do it, they say. And not paying attention to the one that God, in his divine wisdom and love, has revealed in his word. One that necessitates a wholehearted commitment to the church. Many of us want a spirituality that fits our schedule and our lifestyles and will not make too many demands upon our time and treasures. We want a spirituality that's convenient, that meets our many preferences and immediate felt needs. We want a spirituality without accountability. That is, one that doesn't confront besetting sin patterns, perhaps, or other areas of weakness. The result is that modern Christians look more like malnourished spiritual drifters rather than well-nourished, protected, and shepherded sons and daughters in the household of God. I've shared before that there are three misconceptions that often drive believers to a false understanding of the church. The first one, I've already alluded to it, is a false distinction. There's a false distinction. In God's word, there is no distinction between being a disciple of Jesus and being a committed member of a local church. There's no distinction between having a personal relationship with Jesus and being a devoted member of a local congregation. They are the same. To be a Christian is to be a member of the church. Once again, we get back to the Christian who lives in the jungle. Okay, I know about the Christian in the jungle. I hear that argument being used all the time with different things. What about the Christian in the jungle? Okay, show me where he is. I'd love to talk to him, by the way. I would say, first of all, to the Christian in the jungle, move out of the jungle to a place where there's a church. Or if you're in a place where there's no good church and it's somewhere in America, you're not in a jungle, move to a place where there's a good church. How important is that? It's so important. It's vital. In Acts chapter 2, after the mass conversion at Pentecost, Luke reports in verse 41 that over 3,000 people were what? Added to what? The church. They had a number. It wasn't random. They weren't just saying, look at all these people. There were registries. There was an accounting of who was coming in. There were 3,000. And in the next verse, Luke reports that these new converts were, quote, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. These believers worshiped together. They cared for one another. They were under the shepherding care of the apostles. We also know that the church in Philippi was started after the conversions of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Their households were baptized, and later, when there were more conversions, we had elders and deacons in that city, in those churches. On and on we could go, pointing out the fact that followers of Christ in the early church were members eventually of organized local churches, and thus under the spiritual oversight and care of qualified elders and deacons. Therefore, it is nonsense to state that being a follower of Jesus has little to do with being a devoted member of a local church. Actually, it has everything to do with it. For it is through the ministry of the church that the exalted Christ himself has chosen to feed and protect and discipline and disciple and shepherd his people. The big question that was asked when everybody was trying to figure out the true nature of the church in the days of the Protestant Reformation, in 1538, Martin Bucer wrote a book, essentially a book on pastoral theology, the first one written in the days of the Reformation, called Concerning the Care of Souls. And what he did in this book is he helped people to understand that Christ, though crucified, dead, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, he still is shepherding his church. The question is then how? He's doing it through his ordained officers and according to the means of grace. What else do we have besides this false distinction? We have this false perception. a false perception. Many evangelicals believe, they think that true spirituality takes place in private, that that's the ultimate spirituality is what we do in private. They say that it's when you are alone with God that real growth, that real spirituality happens. While not wanting to dismiss the importance of personal quiet times and personal prayer and personal Bible reading, do it. By all means, do it every day. Put on the armor of God every day. But that is not the ultimate focus. Our confession actually focuses on the public gathering in the church as the most important part of your spirituality. For it is through the faithful preaching and teaching of the word and sacraments that God's people are nourished in the gospel and taught how to live in the light of it. Again, I've said this before, but we are good at grading ourselves on curves, aren't we? We are good in our personal quiet times of skipping over those uncomfortable verses. Ooh, don't want to deal with that one today. Just pop right over that one, read straight through. But when someone is preaching, whether in this church or another, faithfully from the text, suddenly there's nowhere to go. You're there. And I've been there, sitting, listening to a sermon that's bringing great conviction to my soul. And there's nowhere to go. You are hearing the word of God being proclaimed, and it is by God's Spirit bringing conviction and leading you to Christ. Reformed piety, biblical piety, is founded on the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. We grow in this grace in the midst and context of community. It is wrong to think that any of us can live the Christian life apart from being devoted and submitted to the means of grace, only drawing upon our own spiritual resources. I don't know about you, but I often feel like the well is empty. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you're crawling to worship on Sunday morning? Crawling to the prayer meeting? Lord, just get me there. Just get me there. I need to hear your promises proclaimed again. I need to hear again that you love me. I need to hear again that I'm forgiven. I'm so sinful. I need your grace. I need to hear that again. I need to come to the table. I need to be reminded of how loved I am, and the Lord will not cast me off. I need to be reminded of God's promises. I need to be reminded how to live. I need to be taught how to live as a Christian believer. Lord, just get me there. We've all felt that way. And this is the right way, of course, to feel. We are pilgrims. We are on our way to the promised land. And throughout the week, we are dealing with lots of things that are digging us and pricking us like thorns. And we need the means of grace. In the past, I've had the opportunity to coach some soccer teams, and it's been my experience that sometimes kids just don't want to listen or to learn, right? You have an experienced coach trying to teach the child how to kick the ball properly, and they give you that look like, I already know how to do this. Don't tell me what to do. Coach, don't tell me what to do. And they keep making the same mistake over and over and over again. And there are some kids that are like, yeah, please teach me. Please teach me. I want to learn. And then they start kicking the ball properly and shooting the ball properly. And they start thinking about what they're doing when they receive a ball in the penalty box. And so all these things. And then what happens is they don't stay at this kind of superficial level as a player. They begin to grow and to mature as a player. They begin to understand the game. And this is what happens in Christianity. I mean, I've met believers that I haven't seen in 15, 20 years. And it appears after speaking to them for a little while that they haven't grown much as a Christian over those 15, 20 years. Well, if they're not under faithful preaching, or if they're not in the midst of a congregation that's growing together, that can certainly happen. Paul talks about this in Corinth, right? You should be eating meat by now, but you're still drinking milk, is what he is saying. And so we get the point here. Those who think that they can live the Christian life on their own are missing the fact that God has provided spiritual shepherds who have been gifted, called, trained, examined, and ordained to disciple the flock of God through the preaching and teaching of the word and through loving spiritual oversight. We should not be running from that loving spiritual oversight. We should be running to that spiritual oversight. We should be seeking out the leadership for encouragement and prayer. It's not always easy, right? As leaders of the church, to to shepherd the flock of God. There are lots of things going on in everybody's lives, but the worst possible thing you could do and to make the job hard of your elders and deacons to shepherd you is to be found on the margins, to be here once a month, and not to be all in. Because it's a typical thing that happens. People that live on the margins of church life, they end up saying, nobody cared for me, nobody loved me, I'm gone. Oftentimes, that's just not the case at all. This is God's purpose. The church is God's purpose and plan for his redeemed, beloved sheep. Isn't this why the writer to the Hebrews exhorted God's people in Hebrews 13:17, to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. In addition, it is in the context of the gathered church that God has chosen to sanctify his children as each member exercises their spiritual gifts for the benefit of the other members. We've been learning a lot about this in Romans 12 through 15, haven't we? Heidelberg Catechism, question 55. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? You know, we confess that in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the communion of the saints. What do we mean by that? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says this. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. So to be a part of the communion of the saints, to talk about the communion of the saints, means we believe that we are in communion with one another because we are all together united to Christ. But secondly, they write, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members. And so I believe in the communion of the saints. We profess this, we confess this with the Apostles' Creed. What does that mean? Number one, that you believe that we are united to Christ by grace through faith. And we are all in him together, enjoying the benefits of our union with Christ together. But then the second part of that communion of the saints is that we are using our gifts to the advantage of one another. And so we love one another, we serve one another, we are patient with one another. As we come to understand the sacraments, we see that these things, according to Christ's institution, are reinforcing these things in the church all the time. We have one baptism, serving one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And then, of course, the Lord's table. We partake of one loaf because we are the one people of God. So there's the false distinction between being a disciple of Christ and being a devoted member of a church, and the false perception that private spirituality is more important than being devoted to the public ministry of the church. And thirdly, there's a false expectation that many have of the church. Many have written off the church because of negative experiences within the church. Perhaps it was a bitter church split where many angry words were spoken. Perhaps a former pastor or leader of some kind fell into sin, or the leadership was heavy-handed and hurtful. Maybe the church that you were a member of gave in to cultural pressures and began officially condoning ungodly behavior and lifestyles. Or maybe it was something else that brought a kind of disillusionment and disappointment with the church. These things certainly happen. And without wanting to minimize the hurt that is often caused in the midst of the church, it is, in general, a false expectation to think that churches should be without sin and that churches will not have their share of struggles. You've heard me talk about it before. It's a true story that there was a church in Atlanta. I'm kind of guessing it doesn't exist anymore. I haven't looked it up. But at least 15 years ago, there was a church called the Perfect Church. Quite literally, it was called the Perfect Church, and it was in Atlanta. And they had this view of sin that Christians no longer sin. They make mistakes, but they don't sin anymore. And you can imagine how highly legalistic this church must have been, but they had this perfectionistic doctrine. And so they literally called themselves the perfect, come to the perfect church. And I'm thinking that church, you know, if it's the perfect church, as soon as, you know, really anybody walks through the door, it becomes the imperfect church. No church is perfect. Only when Christ returns will he separate the sheep from the goats Not until the consummation will believers be glorified and free from the remnants of indwelling sin. Therefore, it's a false expectation to think that a pastor or a fellow church member or a congregation will never disappoint you this side of heaven. That is why we are exhorted in God's word to forgive one another, to be patient with one another, to not make so much of secondary matters or things indifferent, as we've been learning in Romans 14 and 15. Beloved, there may be times when we truly need to look for a new church home to attend, but it's never an option to wholly write off the ministry of the visible church altogether and to simply live the Christian life on our own because we've had a hard time in the past, or perhaps to just rely on parachurch organizations or websites or some celebrity preacher somewhere. We need the church. We need the means of grace. We need the shepherding care of godly church leadership. We need each other, amen? We need each other. God says we do, and we should take his word for it. Everywhere in the Bible, it is assumed that God's children will be active and committed members of the body of Christ, of the church, and not autonomous, individualistic drifters. Beloved, this is a message that needs to be spread far and wide because there are many drifter Christians out there. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been one. You've been drifting around. You can't say that you have anybody really watching over your soul and encouraging you. That's not a good place to be. That's like a sheep that's away from the flock and away from the shepherd, wandering in the woods with wolves gathering. So these two passages I read earlier from Acts 6 and 1 Peter 5, I'm obviously not going to give a tremendous amount of attention to them, but I'm going to draw our attention to them because in Acts 6, we have the establishing of the office of deacon, and in 1 Peter 5, we have clear teaching on the elder and the shepherding care of the elder. And so we see the establishment of these offices. We see the exhortation to these officers. We see the qualifications of these things. We're going to take a look at these things this morning. Why? Because it's important that you have these things in mind as you, not only as you live your Christian lives and you are reminded about why these elders and deacons exist and so forth and so on, but you're going to be making nominations for future officers of Christ Church. You will not be nominating perfect men, but you will be nominating men so far as you know who are qualified, who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, and are faithful, godly men who have the gifts to serve in this capacity so far as you believe. The first thing I want to talk about this morning is the nature and duties of deacons and elders, the nature and duties of deacons and elders. The office of deacon, of course, as I just mentioned, was established in Acts chapter 6 after a complaint arose amongst the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution and the care of the church. So you say, what was happening here? Well, there was a daily distribution of those who were in need, and a complaint arose that there were certain widows being neglected. The 12 apostles recognized that administrative oversight and important shepherding duties in the church were falling through the cracks. Can you imagine a church that grows like this early church? There are going to be administrative problems. In fact, that's what happens, right? You have a church that grows, you start having administrative problems. The nurseries get a little small. Amen, Alicia? Nurseries get small. Sunday school classes get packed. I just was told last week that we have like a dozen kids in each of our small offices behind us. They're smashed in there, and while it's lovely and we're excited for all the growth, it's getting a bit much, and so we're looking for more. These are the things that happen when you have growth in the life of a church, and so administrative problems arise. But this wasn't even the main problem. The apostles were so occupied with serving the practical needs of the church that the ministry of preaching and teaching, and I think we can assume prayer, was being neglected. Look what it says in verse 2. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So they exhorted the church to identify and choose seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom they will appoint to this duty. They did so, and they set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And what was the result? Look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. A couple of things I want to mention here. Number one, you see that seven men of good repute were chosen. Later, you'll see in the qualifications in 1 Timothy that it's to be a man of one wife. We teach in this church that there are only male officers leading the church. One of the most logical connections you can make, aside from all of the exegesis, which I will not unpack this morning, except for a couple of verses I just mentioned to you that are very applicable, is that men are called to lead their wives, right? Men are called to lead their homes, correct? Men are also called to lead in the life of the church. That is what we see. We see these as roles. It's not because men are inherently smarter. It's because God has called them to these roles from the very beginning. And so this is an important thing in the life of our church, as many want to vie for something different. And so we believe that these deacons are to be male. They are to exercise their calling to free up the apostles to faithfully carry out their calling to preach and teach the word of God and to exercise spiritual oversight in the flock. What does the word deacon mean? The Greek word diakonos, it means servant. It means servant. Who was the greatest deacon in the Bible? A lot of people would say Stephen. You know, what a deacon. He had an amazing command of the word of God. He was martyred. He extended forgiveness to those who were stoning him to death. What a man. And yet, it's not Stephen. It's Christ. Christ is the ultimate deacon, the ultimate servant. Mark 10:35, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What are the qualifications for deacons? We see these in 1 Timothy 3. Turn there with me. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Verse 11, again, communicates that the deacons have wives. Let deacons, verse 12, each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So here we have the qualifications. You don't become an officer in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ because you are a good businessman or because you perhaps manage people well at your local business or because you have served on a number of boards of companies. No, there are other qualities that are clearly set forth here and elsewhere. Notice a deacon must be dignified. There must be a gravitas to a church officer. He must be dignified. He must not be double-tongued, saying one thing here and another thing there, speaking duplicitously. He must not be a drunk. He must not be greedy for dishonest gain. That would be a problem. The deacons who are handling the finances, right? To be greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must have a clear conscience in terms of their faith in Jesus Christ, that they truly believe by God's grace and hold fast to Christ. Verse 10, let them also be tested first. This is why we have this process of testing. We don't just throw men into office. I cannot tell you the number of churches I've heard of over the years that literally have a weekend of training and then they lay hands and ordain men. We have a long period of testing, several months, not just so that you can gain information and to understand the office well, but so that the man can think hard about whether or not he truly is called, and the elders thinking about whether he truly is called, and the congregation, because they will have the final vote if this man is recommended. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Whew, that sounds like an impossible qualification. Blameless? Well, we need to understand what this means is beyond reproach. It doesn't mean perfect. But it does mean that you can't rummage around in their life and find all kinds of patterns of sin that are ungodly. That is not going to qualify. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. We know that if there is the woman of an officer, the wife of an officer, that she is going to be involved in the life of the church in a way that she wasn't before. And so she's perhaps going to know some things and be praying about some things. She needs to be a woman of dignity, not a slanderer, not someone who is going to gossip and so forth. And what a blessing. Do I even need to say this? What a blessing that we have in the wives of our deacons and elders in this church. Such godly, dignified women who carry themselves in such an extraordinary way. In fact, I cannot think of one time in 11 years that I have thought, oh my. It hasn't crossed my mind about the wife of one of our officers being slanderous or gossipy. The Lord has blessed us. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Not just the deacons, but the elders are called to manage their homes, for there to be discipline and oversight. The kids don't run the homes of the church officers. The kids shouldn't run the homes of anybody. But the officers are called to this high standard in order to hold these offices. In PCA Book of Church Order, Chapter 9, verse 2. And by the way, you can go online and see the whole Book of Church Order. This is not some secret Jedi council, under lock and key somewhere. Go online, read the PCA Book of Church Order. You'll see all these things. But in chapter 9-2 on the elder, and this is all coming out of biblical teaching, it says, "It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed." So they receive the tithes and the offerings, they do the accounting for it, and they distribute it to where these monies are supposed to go. "They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation." This kind of thing is happening all the time in the life of this church through our deacons. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session and consent of the congregation. In other words, if we ever decide to buy a building or a piece of land, that is something that is brought before the congregation for a vote. So our deacons have served so well in this church, overseeing the facility, the finances, benevolence ministry, fellowship meals, Sunday school classrooms, church picnics, and 100 more things. And that's so that the elders can carry out their duties of shepherding the flock of God and giving oversight and preaching and praying. Look with me at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So elders are first and foremost under shepherds of the flock of God, not business managers, not board members sitting back at their smug tables making decisions on behalf of the church. They are shepherds very much shepherding the souls of those who are placed under their care, as we do here at Christ Church with shepherding groups, and in a wider way. This is what we are called to do. Jesus Christ in John 10 said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep." And these were not empty words. His love for the sheep led Jesus to Calvary's cross, where he bore your sins and my sins on the cursed tree. Christ loves his people, and he says of them, "I know my own, and my own know me." He knows your name. He knows your name. Pastors should know the names of their congregation. Elders should know the names of the congregation. Deacons should know the names of the congregation. "I know my own, and my own know me," Jesus says. This is an intimate relationship between Christ and his people. Christ knows and loves those who are his, and Christ's people know and love Christ. Jesus is the chief shepherd of his church. Nevertheless, he has called men, imperfect men, but qualified men, to shepherd the flock of God in his name and according to his word. That is, God has structured his church in such a way as to have called, qualified, trained, and ordained elders to feed, tend, and protect his redeemed people. And men, some of you may be nominated, and some of you may be asked to begin training. And the one thing that we definitely don't want to hear is this: "I'm busy." I'm thinking, who's not busy? Who's not busy? Everybody who has become an elder and deacon in the last 5 years is very busy. Many of them with little kids running around all over the place. Everybody's busy. The question is, are we called? Are we called? A wonderful story sheds light on Christ's desire for under-shepherds to look after his flock is at the end of John's gospel. You know, Peter denied Christ 3 times, and Jesus so kindly restored Peter by asking him 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." Again, "Lord, do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, I love you, Lord." And the answer, "Tend my lambs." And again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, I love you, Lord." And he said, "Well, feed my sheep." In short, Christ told people that if he really loved him and was committed to his cause, then he would surely shepherd his people. What does it mean to shepherd the flock of God? It means to feed them the word of God, to protect them from false teaching and from predators, to we have a security team. That's part of what the session's been doing over the last year, is forming a security team to help protect the flock. It's so important to bring oversight, to bring loving discipline, to disciple, to carefully look after the sheep at all times. For elders, there is no vacation from the call to oversee or tend the flock. As stated above, the sheep must be fed and nourished on the word of God, not just the audible word of preaching, but the visible word of the sacraments. The shepherd elder must sincerely love the people of God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks of God's people to the Thessalonians. He writes this to them: "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Shepherding the flock is not just speaking down or sitting at a boardroom table. It is giving ourselves to the people. And they are very dear to us. To the Philippians, Paul writes, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart." That is what should be in the heart of officers. Elders ought to have affection for those whom God has placed under their authoritative and tender, loving care. In 1 Timothy 3, you have the qualifications for elders, and many of these things are the same. You read them over. One is to be apt to teach, because different than the deacon, elders are called to teach and to counsel God's people. What is the difference between elder and deacon? The elder provides spiritual oversight to the congregation through preaching, teaching, and shepherding and church discipline, and the deacons are servants of mercy. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The deacons are servants of mercy and benevolence and care, taking care of the practical needs of the congregation, serving the church in areas of finances and the property, and freeing up the elders to do their job and calling in the life of the church. And both of these are shepherding offices with different emphases. Together, when executed faithfully, these two offices complement each other beautifully and foster a healthy, unified, and growing church. So Christ Church, as we close, just a couple of things. Remember that the Christian life is not an autonomous one. Whether it's your own heart, your own anxieties or insecurities, maybe it's Satan himself whispering in your ear, you just don't need the church, you don't need to be that connected or involved, just know that that is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. We are members of the body of Christ, and thus members one with another, and thus under the loving spiritual oversight of Christ and his ordained elders who love you, are called to shepherd your soul, and you are called to exercise your gifts in the midst of the body. That is the communion of the saints. Secondly, let us remember the central importance of the church for our Christian lives, for our children, and for our witness in the world. I remember Ross Hodges, when he was here, he'd always say, yeah, I grew up, I had a drug problem in my family. I was drugged to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And I always thought that was funny. You obviously didn't think it was that funny. But that's what our children should remember, that we had a drug problem. And hopefully, kids, you're not having to be drugged to church. Hopefully, you're dragging your children to church, your parents to church, because you love being here. You want to be here. This is the body of Christ. This is the place of joy. Let us embrace God's blueprint for spiritual growth and discipleship and fellowship. Let us embrace all that God has for us in the church. Let us come here with expectation of all that God would do in our lives through the means of grace and the shepherding care of the elders and the deacons. Thirdly, prayerfully consider who you might nominate for elder or for deacon if you are a communing member of this church. Be prayerful about it. Pray for the first part of this week, and search your heart and think about the relationships that you have. And you're not required to nominate people, okay? You may not know people very well or you're not quite comfortable. That's just fine. But those of you who do, please do prayerfully nominate. Dear ones, Christ loved the church so much that he gave his life for her. He gave his life for you. He cherishes his bride, and we should cherish the bride as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, and we ask, Lord, that you would drive it deeply into our hearts and give us a strong understanding of the importance of being active members of the body of Christ, and help all the officers in this flock to recommit, that we would recommit our lives to this calling you've so blessed us with and which we are accountable to you for. And continue, Lord, to keep this as a healthy church, because we know as goes the leadership, so goes the church. And so, Lord, keep us strong in Christ, abiding in Christ, and living for your glory.